The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. So a little background. Last week, for those of you that are guests with us today, we are in a process this year of reading through the entire Bible chronologically. So in the order that the events actually happened, we're reading through the Bible. And so we've spent the better part of January in the book of Genesis, also one sermon in the book of Job. Job, who was a very ancient man, even before Abraham. But last week we talked about Abraham and his sacrifice to his son. And we talked about how that was a picture of things to come. God had provided a substitute for Abraham's son, Isaac. But it was a picture of what God was going to do in his own son. And in his own son, he wasn't going to provide a substitute, because his own son was the substitute. And so his son, God's son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for our sins. And we saw that last week as we talked about Abraham sacrificing his son. Well, Abraham, as Isaac rather grew older, he married a woman named Rebekah. And they gave birth to twins. Esau, who was a hairy man, the scripture says, he was so hairy that, he was as hairy as a goat, because he put goat skin on him, and it fooled his dad thinking that was Esau. And then there was Jacob, whose name, by the way, meant deceiver. Jacob's name, though, later God changed to Israel. And Jacob had four wives, or two wives and two concubines, had Leah, Bilhah, Rachel, and Zilpah. And between the four women, he had 12 sons and a daughter. From these 12 sons that we get the notion of the 12 tribes of Israel. But he had a favorite son, the firstborn son of Rachel, his favorite wife. His name was Joseph. But everybody in the family knew Joseph was the favorite. And so the brothers didn't like Joseph. And as a matter of fact, they plotted to kill Joseph. Here comes this man with his coat that was a walking symbol, if you will, of his daddy's favoritism. Instead of killing him, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. And when he arrived in Egypt, he worked for a man named Potiphar. But Potiphar's wife took a liking to Joseph. And when Joseph refused her sexual advances, she framed him and said that he had tried to molest her, and he was thrown into prison. While in prison, he had the opportunity to interpret a couple of dreams, which would later prove beneficial, because Pharaoh himself had a dream that Joseph then was able to interpret. And so this man who was once a slave in Egypt, because of his ability to interpret the dream, was elevated all the way to second in command of all of Egypt. And that brings us to the end of the book of Genesis. Now, if you're just reading through your Bible and you read from the end of Genesis right into Exodus, you might think, okay, this is just a few years that are passing by. It's not a big deal. But I want you to understand, between Genesis chapter 50, the end of Genesis, and Exodus chapter 1, we're talking about 400 years passing. 400 years have passed. And this is why, at the beginning of Exodus, we hear these words in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.'" And so 400 years have passed, the new Pharaoh is there, and Joseph is a fading memory. He has no allegiance to Joseph and no allegiance to the Hebrew nation. And so, recognizing that they're going to be a strong nation, he decides that they need to deal shrewdly with them. And what he begins to do is he begins to kill their sons. He tells them to cast their sons into the Nile River. Well, about this time is when Moses is born. And Moses and his mother does her best to hide Moses for the first 3 months of his life. But After 3 months, she recognizes she's not going to be able to hide him anymore, and she puts him in a basket and lays the basket in the river. And just so happens, coincidence-wise, guess who's there? Well, Pharaoh's daughter is there. One preacher, by the way, has a saying, coincidence is God's way of being anonymous. God's way of being anonymous. And so there comes Pharaoh's daughter, and she sees the Hebrew child, and she has pity on him. And ultimately, Moses is raised in Pharaoh's household for 40 years. For 40 years in the household. But at the end of the 40 years, he goes out to look. He still recognizes himself as a Hebrew, and he goes out to look on his people, and he notices that one of them is being mistreated by an Egyptian. And he rises up and he strikes the Egyptian, and the Egyptian dies. Well, Pharaoh catches wind of this, and so Moses has to flee into the wilderness to Midian. And another 40 years pass. 40 more years pass, and now we're at the beginning of Exodus chapter 3. So Moses is an 80-year-old man right now in the wilderness. We're in Exodus chapter 3. And the little simple thought, if you don't remember anything else I say, remember this one little phrase, that God is always at work keeping His promises. God is always at work keeping His promises. If you're in Exodus 3, say amen. All right, let's read that chapter together. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a land, to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, but I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what is being done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. We thank you, Father, for your word that you have given us. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to understand it and rightly apply it in our lives. And so, Father, we pray that what we are not, you would make us. We pray, Father, what we have not, you would give us. And we pray, Father, what we know not, you would teach us. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So three simple headings to understand this passage. Three simple headings. We're going to see that God purposes the work to be done. And then God commissions us to do the work. And God empowers us to do the work. So first, let's take a look at God purposing the work to be done. God had said to Abraham 400 years earlier in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, to your offspring, I will give this land. Now, God had said that to Abraham while Abraham was standing square in the midst of the land of Canaan. But 400 years have passed since God made that promise to Abraham. And now all of God's people are no longer in Canaan. They're down in Egypt. And they've been in Egypt for 400 years. I can imagine that the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had been passed down generation after generation. After all, the scriptures weren't available at this time. Moses is the one who writes Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He's the one that writes the first five books, and Moses isn't even born. I can imagine all the little Hebrew children that they knew the story very well. They knew the story of Father Abraham. They knew the story, and I can imagine them waiting eagerly, anticipating the day that God is going to fulfill this promise. That one day God said, we're going to have that land. The land is going to belong to us. And they wait eagerly for that. But I can imagine that the older Hebrews might not have been as eager. Maybe they were a bit more cynical about the whole thing. I mean, after all, it had been 400 years. How long are you willing to wait for a promise to be fulfilled? It probably depends on the promise. I mean, some promises it's difficult to wait overnight for. Amen? I mean, you have a promise, you're just excited, you're waiting for tomorrow. You want to know what it's going to hold. Other promises, you might be able to wait a few weeks, a few months. It's a rare thing to find somebody who's willing to wait years patiently for a promise to be fulfilled. And so think about this for just a moment. None of the Hebrews who are alive, not one of them, had heard this promise directly from Abraham. Nor had their fathers heard it from Abraham. Nor had their grandfathers. Nor had their great-grandfathers. Nor had their great-great-grandfathers. And you get the picture. I mean, it has been generations since this promise was given. But my friends, God never forgets His promises. He never forgets His promises, no matter how many years pass by. And so here we have this story of Moses. He's 80 years old. He's out in the wilderness. He's tending his flock and he's walking by. And lo and behold, over here is a bush that's burning. Now that in and of itself is not eye-catching. We've all seen fires before. But there's something unique about this bush. The bush is burning, but the bush is not being consumed. There's just a fire coming from it. And so Moses turns aside to look at it, and as he gets closer to it and closer to the bush, he's looking at the bush, and then he hears, "Moses, Moses, take off your sandals, for where you're standing is holy ground." He was hearing the voice of God. He was hearing the voice of God. And God began to speak to Moses. And I want you to notice the emphatic language that God uses with Moses. This is starting in verse 7. God says to Moses, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry. I know their sufferings." Verse 8, "I have come down to deliver them. I have come to bring them up out of the land." Verse 9, "I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them." I have seen this. Friends, this isn't Moses getting some wild hair idea, "Let me make my way back to Egypt so I can free my people." No, this is God at work. God is purposing a work that needs to be done. It's a work that God is doing. He's purposed the work to be done. Point number 2 is we see that God commissions us to do the work. God has purposed the work to be done, but then He commissions us to do the work. There's a peculiar phrase or a peculiar passage right there in verse 10. I mean, this is right after God had emphatically, over and over, said, "I have seen, I have heard, I have not, I have come down to deliver." And then He says in verse 10, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now I can imagine Moses is like, he's really on board. He's going, "Yeah, God has heard me. God is going to go. God is going to do this." Wait a minute, God. Can you repeat that last just a moment? What do you mean you're sending me? What do you mean you're sending me? I thought you were going to do all this, God. I thought you were going to be the one. Why are you involving me? And that's exactly what Moses begins to do. Look at there in verse 10. "I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, verse 11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring out the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Now, it's difficult to tell from the text whether this is Moses making excuses or whether this is a genuine humility. It could be genuine humility. It could be that Moses is honestly saying, "Who am I? I have no standing in Pharaoh's house. If you had come to me 45 years ago when we were still on good terms, maybe I would have had standing with Pharaoh, but I have no standing now. Who am I to go back there, God? I'm just a shepherd out here in the middle of the wilderness. Who am I?" But Moses goes on and on throughout the rest of this chapter, even into the next chapter. "Well, what if they don't believe me?" That's where he throws down a stick and it turns into a serpent. "But what if I can't speak that good, God?" Excuses. Excuses. But let's not be too hard on Moses, right? I would dare say probably most of us in this room are pretty adept at excuse making. You mean, God, you mean the Great Commission? That we're to go into the world and tell people about Jesus? You mean that applies to me? You mean you want me to go across the street and talk to my neighbor about Jesus? I don't speak that good. I don't know my Bible that well. But notice this. God purposes the work, but He nevertheless usually commissions His special creation, that is human beings, to accomplish the work. I mean, that's absolutely astounding when you think about it. Think about that for just a moment, how astounding that is. That the God of the universe, the one who simply spoke and everything came into being, that this God would choose, would condescend to use human beings in His work. Do you realize what kind of privilege that is? That God would choose to use us in His work? I mean, wouldn't it be infinitely easier for God to have just done it? I mean, no excuses. Just to have done it. You ever try to teach a 5-year-old how to make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich? You ever try to do that? I mean, you get the jelly and it's just all over the countertops. It's everywhere. Isn't it just easier just to make the peanut butter and jelly sandwich for your 5-year-old? It's easier, it's neater, it's quicker. Now that's just a simple, silly example. Don't you know that the God of this universe could have done the work of bringing the people out of Egypt easier and quicker than Moses? He could have just said, Moses, listen, I'm just letting you know kind of what I'm going to be doing, but I got this. You just stay right here. And you just watch the sheep. You take care of that. Leave the big stuff to me. Okay? I got this. But nevertheless, God chooses to use His special creation, human beings, to do the work that He has purposed to be done. Let me make this a little bit more everyday for you. Because none of us in here are Moses. We're not Moses. God's not going to call you to go to a foreign land and free His people from a foreign land. But you know, the Scriptures do teach that God has elected or chosen some people for salvation. Scriptures teach that. Ephesians, for example, Ephesians chapter 1 says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. But did you know that even though God has chosen us for salvation, He has chosen you and I to be His instruments by which people come to salvation? He has chosen you and I to go out and open our mouths and share Jesus Christ with our family, with our friends, with our neighbors, and with the nations. You know, wouldn't it be easier? Wouldn't it be infinitely easier if God just said, Claude, you're safe, taken care of. Nobody needs to talk to you. Larry, you're safe, taken care of. Kathy, you're safe, taken care of. Wouldn't that be easier? No mistakes. No human incompetencies to worry about. God could have easily done that. He could have easily have done that. But God chooses to use us. He chooses to use us in the process. So you have a friend that needs to know about Jesus. You have a friend right now who's lost and you've been praying to God. God, open my friend's heart. Open their heart that they might know Jesus. Lord, I come before You daily. You've been doing this for years, coming to the Lord. And I want to tell you, it's a good thing to say that prayer. It's a good thing to pray. And I want to encourage you to keep on praying that prayer. But let me add this to you. Why don't you as well say, God, give me the courage to open up my mouth and to share the gospel with this friend. Give me the courage to talk to this person about Jesus. Give me the opportunity to speak truth into this person's life. Because God uses human beings to bring His message from one person to another. I would dare say, if I called on anybody in this room, if you're saved, if you have genuinely trusted Christ, I bet everybody in this room, you can point to at least one, if not a half a dozen people who were instrumental. I mean, human beings who were absolutely instrumental in you coming to faith. Does that mean that God didn't ordain it, that God didn't purpose it from the beginning? Absolutely not. God is purposing it all. But then God commissions us to do that work. I think in my own life of Pastor Thorne, who was the pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in Fort Walton Beach, Florida, and how instrumental he was in faithfully proclaiming the gospel of Christ so that one day God woke my heart up and I responded. God uses human beings. Maybe you have a family or friend who's they're already a believer. I mean, they've already trusted Christ, but they're woefully undiscipled. They don't know, I mean, they know Christ, but that's about all they know. I mean, they haven't grown, they haven't matured in Christ. The Scripture would call them, they're a babe in Christ. You know, wouldn't it be easier for God just to zap them and make them Christ-like? I mean, wouldn't that be great if God could just do that to all of us right now? We walk in this room, we're all falling short, and we walk out and God just does something miraculous and we're all... Could God do that? Yes, He could. But I can tell you right now, God's not going to do that. Why do I know He's not going to do that? Because this book tells me He's not going to do that. Because this book tells me what He's going to do is He's going to put imperfect people in the midst of imperfect relationships, and we're going to live life together in such a way that we help one another become more and more like Christ. God uses people. We pray for people to have salvation. Now, by the way, that might catch some of you as a, really? Is that kind of like a Christian hit list? You mean, you got people who aren't saved and we're going, yeah, we're praying. Yes. You know why we do that? You think, man, are they praying for me? I hope we're praying. If you're not in Christ, I hope we're praying for you. I hope we're praying for you by name. Because we believe this. We believe that the God of the universe created us to have a special relationship with Him. He created us in His image. That's why we are His special creation. But friends, we messed it up. And every one of us messed it up, all the way back to Adam and Eve. We messed it up so that our relationship was ruined with God. But God said, I still love you. I still love you. You're still mine. I love you this much that I'm going to send my Son, my only Son, to die on the cross for you. Why would He do that? Because He wants to restore us to relationship with Him. He wants to give us life. Whether it's salvation or whether it's sanctification, God is at work in people to accomplish His purposes. He's commissioning us to His work. But let me make this maybe even a little more every day, or at least every Sunday. You know, we have young families that come to this church every weekend. They bring in tow young children with them. Wouldn't it be nice if we had a nursery staffed with loving church members who would care for these children on Sunday mornings? Or, you know, between the services, we have these snacks. Wouldn't it be nice if we had people who brought snacks so that we could share a fellowship time together? You know, right now, you're all sitting in a nice, comfortable chair. Wouldn't it be nice if we had somebody that gave up part of their Saturday to come up and set up these chairs, and then others who are going to give up part of their Sunday afternoon to take these chairs down? Wouldn't that be nice? Now, friends, don't miss my point here. Don't miss my point. My point isn't that we don't have people doing that. We do. That's why right now there are people who love your children. If you're a parent here today with a young child, there are people down that hall and across in the chapel who love your children, who are caring for your children right now. That's why we have a window full of snacks there. That's why you're sitting in a chair right now, and why 20 minutes after this service is over, there's not going to be a chair left up. But my point is this. We shouldn't have some people doing that. We should have everybody doing that. If you're a part of the body of Christ, you ought to be serving the body of Christ. Whether it's sharing the gospel with somebody, or whether it's some behind-the-scenes type of work that nobody is going to see and nobody is going to acknowledge, But nevertheless, there you are, week in, week out, giving yourself to the body to serve Christ. So let me ask you this question. In what ways are you allowing God to use you in His kingdom's work? In what ways are you allowing God to use you in His kingdom work? You know, tonight's the Super Bowl. I suppose there will be some people that play tonight and or that suit up tonight, and they might not ever get out on the field. You know, maybe your third-string quarterback or whatever just sits on the bench the whole time. But the Christian life isn't a football game. There's no bench warmers in the Christian life. God expects all of us to be about His work, and God is commissioning you to do that work. He's commissioning you to do the work. He's saying, here's the work. It's yours to be done. It's yours to be done. Third and final point is this. Not only does He commission us to do the work, but He empowers us to do the work. Maybe you're like Moses. You're paralyzed with fear at even the thought that God wants to use you to accomplish His purposes. Maybe like Moses, you're making up all kinds of excuses. You know, who am I going to say sent me? What if they don't believe me? And I can't speak that good. God isn't as concerned with your ability as He is with your availability. He's not as concerned with your ability as with your availability. And so if you're in the habit of making excuse after excuse about why you don't share Christ with your family or with your friends, or why you're not involved in this ministry or that ministry, let me just say something simple to you. Stop it. Stop making the excuses. Stop making the excuses and start trusting God to empower you to do the work that He has given you to do. For the Christian, Jesus said right before He was ascended into heaven, He says, this is recorded in Acts chapter 1. He says, but you will receive what? Power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my what? Witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Why are we receiving the power? Why do we receive the Holy Spirit? So I can sit back in the corner and go, ooh, look what I got. Isn't this a nice little gift? No, I've been given that so I can have power to do God's work for Him, for His glory. Not so that people would say, wow, look at that guy. Look at it. Look at what he does. No, everything is pointing to Christ. We've been given a power. God has empowered us. We talked about this last week, that we serve an on-time God. He will give you exactly what you need, exactly when you need it, and not a minute before and not a minute too late. He will give you exactly what you need. And so when Moses says to Him, what am I supposed to say to the people when they ask who sent me? What name am I supposed to give them? God answers in verse 14. He says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Now we might read that at first and we might think, is God trying to duck in the question? Is He kind of ducking the question? Whom shall I say sent me? Well, I am who I am. That's not at all what's happening. You see, Moses isn't asking for a name like I'm Brian. That's not what he's asking for. A name was somebody's character. It represented their character, who they were. And so when God answers, I am who I am, this is the name of a powerful God. This is the name of a God who says, by my name, I am. I have always been and I always will be. I have need for nothing. I am self-sufficient. I am all-powerful. I am. And it is this God who, when you think, I can't do this, God says, I am. I can do it. I've commissioned you to do the work, and now I am empowering you to do the work. Later in the passage, he says, you know, Pharaoh, he's not going to give up that easy. And I understand that. And so I'm going to send some plagues. I'm going to send some disasters so that he might know that I am God. And so let's stop with the excuse making and let's rely on I am. This is the God who empowers you to his service. This is a God who gives you spiritual gifts. Did you know that, by the way, my friends? If you're in Christ today, if you have trusted Christ, if you've repented of your sin, you've trusted Christ, you have spiritual gifts. Now, not a person in this room has the exact same mixture of gifts. We all have different gifts. Some might be for teaching. Some might be for encouragement. Some for service. Some for organization, administration. All different types of gifts. None of us have the same gift. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed. So he says, I'm gonna lay some things out to you about spiritual gifts. The whole chapter is really about spiritual gifts, but I want to focus on four verses. In verses 4 through 7, he says this. He says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God, listen to this, who empowers them all in everyone. In everyone. Now he's writing to the church here, so don't listen, if you're not in Christ, you don't have a spiritual gift. At least not a Holy Spirit gift. If you're not in Christ, you don't have a Holy Spirit gift. But to those who are in Christ, he says everyone. And then he says in verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Why? For the common good. For the common translation, for the common good means not to keep it to yourself, but to use it. To use it with one another. You've got a gift of encouragement? Well then, friend, you ought to go encourage people with that gift. You've got a gift of service? Well then, you ought to use that in service to the body of Christ and outside the body of Christ to a lost and dying world. Christ has commissioned us, for example, to be witnesses, to go and make disciples of all the nations. We need to do what God has commanded us to do. He empowers us to accomplish what He has given us to do. Friends, are you trusting? Are you trusting God to empower you for His kingdom's work? Are you trusting Him for that? In just a few minutes, we're going to come celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And as we celebrate the supper, I would just ask you to meditate on a thought or two. Number one, I would say that the Lord's Supper is for believers. Those of you who are here today, you've trusted Christ. You've turned from your sin. You've trusted Christ. You're following Him in obedience through baptism, through church membership, through walking obediently with Christ. That as you celebrate the supper, remember what God has done for you. But I ask you this as well. How, you know, as you celebrate the supper and as you remember what God has done for you, ask yourself, how am I serving Christ? How am I serving Christ? Whether it's in this body of your guest, maybe you're a member somewhere else, and you say, yeah, I am serving Christ, Pastor. In my body, I serve Christ on a regular basis. But how are you serving Christ? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you love us even when we're unlovable. I thank you, Father, that even while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross for us. Father, we come here in just a moment to celebrate the supper, and we are reminded, Father, of what you've done for us through your Son, Jesus. And Lord, we celebrate that even now. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would just help us to keep in mind the sacrifice that you've made. Lord, we don't serve you because we in any way think that we can earn or merit your favor with us. Rather, we serve because we already have your favor. And so, Father, help us then to serve well. Not for our own name's sake, but for your name's sake. That the name of Jesus would be magnified here in this place. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.